Here we go. Good morning, church. All right, so you are already in your Bibles in Jonah chapter 2. Let me get there and open up my notes. All righty. Just a quick announcement. Thank you to all the guys that came out on Friday night. It was a super blessed evening. In the end, I think we were just over 40 guys around a bonfire, just chatting and catching up, and it was a really, really blessed time. So those that brought firewood and were helping with the braise, thank you so, so much. It was really, really blessed. And then just another quick announcement. If you are in a life group and maybe you've kind of haven't attended for a while, our life groups are going through the Foundations course. It's a six-week course through what we believe as a church, but also the foundations of Christian faith. So we're going to talk about salvation. We're going to talk about repentance. We're going to talk about sin. We're going to talk about prayer. We're going to talk about the gifts of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit in our lives. We're going to talk about all those things and what it is to be a Christian. And we're going to be like, oh, wow, well, that's what we believe as a church too, you know? And so maybe you haven't been, you know, a part of a life group. Maybe you've been a part of our church for a while and you're kind of wondering, what are we all about? We teach through the Bible, so you know that we are expository in that side. But maybe you don't know that we're kind of continuous in our theology with regards to the gifts. We believe in the gifts. We would say that we are a charismatic church, maybe not as charismatic as some of the other charismatic churches, but we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're trusting, even now in our preaching and the time in the Word, that God's Holy Spirit is work. I mean, the church was birthed at Pentecost by the Holy Spirit coming upon 120 individuals in an upper room, and then the church was birthed. So if the Holy Spirit's not present, then we're not the church, basically. We're just a club talking about a bunch of, you know, black letters on white pages. But with the Holy Spirit, it is God's power at work in our lives, and that's truly what we are trusting in. And so last week, we started this book, the book of Jonah, and Jonah is one of the minor prophets. We spoke about it last week. I'd encourage you, we did a little bit of a background looking at Jonah, but he's a minor prophet, not minor in importance, but minor in size, just because it's only four chapters long. Now, Jonah was not a normal prophet. Firstly, because the book is not normally, or as a prophet, book of the prophets would normally be God's word to the nation of Israel or to one of the other kind of neighboring nations. But this is actually a story or a narrative. Also, you know, Jonah was not a prophet to Israel, bringing God's word to Israel. He was a prophet to the nation of Assyria, and particularly to the capital city of Nineveh. We're only going to get to Nineveh in chapter 3. He's taking a little bit of a detour. Last week, there was a lot going on. God called him, said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and to, you know, their cries have come towards me, and I want you to speak against them, to cry out against the city. And so he rebels, he disobeys, he runs down to Joppa, he gets onto a ship all the way to Tarshish. What happens? A storm is risen or rises up. God calls and rises up the storm. What happens is a miracle on board. These pagan, crusty sailor guys cry out to God. They see God's hand in the storm as they toss Jonah over. They worship God. They dedicate their lives to the Lord. And then we left last week with kind of Jonah sinking into the Mediterranean Sea, somewhere between Joppa and Tarshish, which they believe is somewhere on the Spanish seaboard there by Gibraltar, the Straits of Gibraltar, so they reckon. And I'm still waiting for, you know, the action-packed movie version of this. Can you just imagine? Chapter 1, it's like full on. It would be pretty cool. But we actually pick up this week in verse 17 because we just brushed over it. And verse 17, and I'm going to read verse 17 and I'm going to pray for us. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are busy speaking to us through the word. And we want to ask that you would come and just move in power in our hearts. Help us, Lord Jesus, to not just enjoy the story, but to be impacted by what you want to personally say to us this morning. Each one of us, in a way, Lord, I had a funny picture in my head, but in many ways, many of us are coming in this morning in the belly of a fish, Lord. There's something that has overwhelmed us, something that has swallowed us in our lives. And Lord, we're maybe knocking and pleading and crying out. And Lord Jesus, you're busy molding us. You're busy working within us. And Lord, we want to humbly surrender and say, God, would you just work with me and be patient with me, and that would you your loving arms come around me and help me to see your tender mercies in the midst of this fish that I'm in. And so, Lord, we pray this now in your mighty name. Amen. All right, so verse 17, it says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, we do not know what kind of fish it is, all right? I'm not here to tell you by some Hebrew word that it is, in fact, a whale, all right? I don't know. We don't know. We're told it's a great fish. Now, what's interesting is the biblical Hebrew language doesn't actually have a word for whale. So they have a word for sea monster, they have a word for serpent and all of those kind of things, but they don't have a word for a whale. And so it means that it doesn't rule out a whale, it could be, but whatever it was, we can be certain that this whale or this fish or great fish was like Jonah's lifeboat. For him, he was sinking into the sea, and here it comes. Now, for interesting sake, because this is the verse that many people struggle with in the book of Jonah, because they're like, firstly, how can this giant fish come and swallow a man and then keep him there for 3 days and three nights? But there's an interesting story. In 1891, the man by the name of James Bartley, the story of a whaler who were reportedly fell into the sea after harpooning a massive sperm whale. And so when the whale was killed, they couldn't find James. And the boat had capsized, and they had thought that he drowned. And 15 hours later, as they're dissecting this massive sperm whale, you can just imagine what I'm getting to, they find James in the belly of the whale. And he's alive. His heart is still pumping, he's unconscious, but he's still alive. Now, many people have said that they've investigated this and the story is true. Others deny that it ever happened. Now, I want to set your hearts at rest. You might be one of those skeptics that go, I don't believe this whole thing. You know what? All we actually have to do is look at what Jesus has to say about this story. Because in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus actually quotes Jeremiah 17 as he rebukes the Pharisees of his day, saying they wanted a sign from him. And what does he say? Only the sign of Jonah will be given to you. And he quotes verse 17 in Jonah chapter 1. He says, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. And so what does it tell us? Jesus himself believed in the story of Jonah in this fish. And so we can rest it over there. We can get into all the biology and all of those kind of things. But as we're going to look at, the word that we actually need to look at is this word prepared. Because the word prepared, Hebrew word means mana, it means number or to calculate. To number something or to calculate. But in like many Hebrew words, in a context, it means something slightly different. It actually means to appoint or to ordain, which means that this big fish had been prepared by God to swallow Jonah. So this great fish was prepared by God to what? Swallow Jonah. That's what the word says. And it's that crazy thought, because I know some of you are going, does that mean that this fish existed before Jonah was even born, maybe? Does this mean that God knew beforehand that Jonah was going to run away, because this was just a couple of, this was like an afternoon ago, right? And does this mean that did God create the giant fish to swallow Jonah years before Jonah had even been called to Nineveh? And the simple answer is yes, absolutely. We serve an almighty God. Isaiah tells us that, and God speaking through Isaiah, the words of God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." Just see, God doesn't work like mankind. I love this in Isaiah 45 verse 5. God says to Isaiah, he says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure." What does that tell us about God? Accidents don't happen with God. God doesn't do accidents, by chance. You know, he's not trying to wield this world of ours. He is what we would say sovereign in his power and in his leading of all things. God does. He has ordained certain things in our lives, even the small things. Get this, what Jesus says, it blows our minds. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin?" Two sparrows. "And not one of them falls to the ground apart from my Father's will?" Get that. A sparrow is flying somewhere over the hills and over the town, and it has a little sparrow heart attack. And it falls to the ground, and we go, well, that was just like a random event. God's involved in that. And then he goes on, Jesus says, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Now, I know many of you are like, I was going to make a joke with Mr. Purchase, but I was just joking, Tim. You know, you knew you could take it. So he says, "Very hairs of a head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows." Which means that, like, God cares of us so much that he even knows the number of hairs. And for us dudes, we're like, yeah, no, I was going to say something else. But anyway. It's incredible for us to think about. Nothing happens on this planet or in the universe where God is not. It means that, you know, the joke is that, you know, there's a tree that falls over in the Amazon, you know, rainforest. Does anybody know about it? God knows about it. In the depths of the forest, in the depths of the sea where Jonah is, God knows exactly. He had prepared a fish for him. And Where am I going? Even in the depths of the sea, and that God knows all about and everything that happens. And our God is in sovereign control of all things, which means we can trust him in every aspect of our lives. Even when our lives, get this, we can trust him with every aspect of our lives, even when sin and evil influences our lives, when our lives are influenced by sin and evil. Does that mean that God has ordained sin and evil in this world? Absolutely not. What does 1 John 1 verse 5 tell us? God is light, and in him there is no darkness. That means that God is not like the Chinese or, you know, the old yin-yang, all those kind of things. No, he is 100% pure in his holiness. Psalm 5 verse 4 says, God does not take pleasure in any wickedness. He does not delight, we're told in Ezekiel, in even the death of the wicked. James 1 verse 13 says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God does not ordain evil at all. Rather, evil and suffering in this world is a result of what? Sin in this world. But get this, when God allows our lives to be influenced by evil and suffering, the Bible assures us that he has a specific and deliberate purpose in it. I want to read that over us again. When God allows our lives to be influenced by evil and suffering, either our own evil or the evil of other people, get this. The Bible assures us that He has a specific and deliberate purpose for it. There's a perfect purpose. So we don't have to get nihilistic in our mindsets at all. Actually, Ephesians 1 verse 11, beautiful verse, he says, and Paul is speaking to the Ephesians, he says, in Him, speaking about Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to His purpose, to the purpose of Him. Now, the emphasis is on Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Try and figure that out in our human brains. We can't. Romans 8 verse 28, I love this verse. This verse helps me to understand many things in my life. It says, and we know that. We can know this thing, that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. You want to stick up your hand? I love God and I'm called according to His purpose. What does it mean? Everything is going to work out for your good and for His glory. That's a promise. When things don't go the way they should, God is busy working it for good. That was a little rhyme we used to tell Caleb. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 says, for our light momentary affliction is working for us an exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. So your afflictions, your struggles in life are working for you an eternal weight of glory. Now, there's more verses. We're not going to get into James chapter 1 speaks about struggles and sufferings. Romans chapter 5 verse 3 to 4. 1 Peter 1 verse 6, count it all joy, my friends. And this is the context to which we now hear Jonah's prayer in chapter 2. He's in the belly of the whale and his life has been influenced by sin. It just happens to be his own sin. He's run away from God, and the consequences are now from his bad decision. In a way, the whole situation could have been avoided, if you think about it. I mean, if he had just heard the word of the Lord, go to Nineveh and cry out against it, and he said, Lord, I really struggle with this, but I'm going to be obedient to you, and he went off to Nineveh, do you think he would be in the belly of a fish right now? We would know. Absolutely not. So he had been reluctant to obey the Lord, and his suffering in many ways was unnecessary. Now, I don't know about you, but can you relate with that? Can you relate with that? Have you ever been in a situation where your disobedience to the Lord and the will of the Lord has led to some consequences? Many of us, unfortunately, even live in those consequences today. Bad business decisions, bad decisions, in your marriage that have led to divorce, and all those kind of things that we go, Flip, I'm physically, we've been maybe, marred in our bodies from a bad decision when we were teenagers, partying all night and driving drunk in a car. And we live with the consequences of those things. And so we live in a fallen and broken world. So we can relate completely when we are reluctant to do what God wants to do, that we bring consequences over our lives. But thankfully, and I can probably speak for 99% of us, your story didn't end up in a giant great fish, did it? You know what I mean? If you do, you can come and share the testimony this morning. That would be really great. But you didn't end up sinking in the bottom of the ocean. And here's the thing, God's heart in all of this is God was unwilling to leave Jonah in his rebellion. He was unwilling. He was relentless in his love in pursuing Jonah. God was going to get Jonah back on track, which shows us another thing. When God has called something over your life, and He wants you to perform it, get this, you can run as far as you want. He will do it, right? And that's the beautiful thing. Now, to Jonah, I can assure it wasn't really pleasant within the whale for 3 days and three nights. Now, for Jonah, this was what we could call a blessed tragedy,
a blessed tragedy. It sounds a little bit like an oxymoron, because how can we be blessed, but it could still be a tragedy? But this is how God's discipline often works within our lives. Last week, I reminded you of Hebrews chapter 12, which says, no discipline from the Lord is joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, what happens afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And I realize in a really sensitive way that amongst us today, some of us are in the belly of some whale, as I prayed, that have been overwhelmed us, that have swallowed us in. And I almost want to ask us, what is your fish? What is your fish at this moment in time? You know, think about what has consumed you, right? Now, for Jonah, it wasn't a great experience at all, but it was Jonah's salvation. It did not just save Jonah physically, but the Jonah that we're going to read about in chapter 2 now is vastly different to the Jonah that we met in chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1 is rebellious and running from God's plans for his life. In chapter 2, I mean, he's crying out to the Lord. In the end of this chapter, he's going, Lord, I commit the solemn vow to do what you have called me to do. He's back on track, you know. And so this we see a vast different man in this chapter 2. God was using the fish to shape and to discipline Jonah, a place where he met with God. Now, the rest of the chapter, we actually look into his prayer. This is Jonah's repentance and his recommitment to the Lord. And if you're taking notes, we're just going to look, I'm going to try quickly, at four powerful spiritual experiences that we see within his prayer and stages, even in his way, in his transformation, in his repentance, his rededication to the Lord. The first one we see in verse 1 to 2 is that he cried out to the Lord. Many Bible scholars, they see that first in verse 17 it says, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then the first word of the second chapter says, then Jonah prayed. Now, they go into a whole bunch of things that it took him 3 days in the belly of the fish to cry out to the Lord. I actually don't know. If I get into a situation where I'm threatened, or I am, you know, kind of in a way that it is a threatening situation, what do we do naturally? We cry out to the Lord. You know, we screech on the brakes and immediately we go, oh, Lord, help us. You know what I mean? It's like a knee-jerk thing. And we cry out to the Lord. I find it hard that when he was spluttering in the waves when he was thrown into the sea, whether he wasn't crying out to the Lord. But perhaps his hardness of heart. But the text does not actually kind of lend to that. The then is actually not in the Hebrew there that is added to the English. And so then Jonah prayed to the Lord. So he cries out for help from the belly, the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. Now, many of the Hebrew writings are very poetic. When he says, I cried out from the belly of Sheol, which we would be translated as hell. But in the Old Testament, that was the place where you went to before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he took the dead from Sheol up and resurrected them with him into the presence of the Lord. They went to the realm of the dead, which was Sheol. He's kind of symbolically speaking at the moment that he was in the belly of Sheol. He's in the belly of this fish, and you heard my voice. Now, Jonah probably thought that he was going to die. I don't know, I have this picture in my mind on the deck of the boat, and they tossed in, and they got two sailors doing this hammer, spaker, you know what I mean? And they're like, whoosh, and he goes into the water, and it tells us, he tells us that his prayer was not born out of appreciation for the Lord's love for him. You know, sometimes our prayers are started off as like, God, you're so good. Have you ever got up early in the morning or gone for a hike? I went for a hike with my brother-in-law the other day, and we are in the middle of nowhere. And I get up on a Sunday morning, and I wasn't here at church, and I walked out to kind of like the lookout point, and the sun is just coming up, and I'm just like, you moved in that moment to pray because of the appreciation of God. He tells us he's not appreciating the Lord at the moment. He cries out from his affliction, from his trouble. He was obviously, as I said, in a life-threatening situation. And what do we do when we are in our life is in danger? We cry out. We pray. And hopefully it's not the first time you pray. Some Christians these days, they wait until it gets absolutely to the last moment, and then we pray. Perhaps that was like Jonah. But anyway, but Jonah, like many of us, he cries out to the Lord. Now, the beautiful thing to notice over here is where he is crying out from, but God's response. Even though Jonah had sinned deliberately and despite his rebellion, he says God answered him. He says, God answered me and God heard my voice. Now, here's the thing. Many of us, we may have sinned deliberately in our lives. And you know, you have that little voice of the enemy come over and said, you've got yourself into trouble. You know what? God's not going to hear your prayers. You've got yourself into trouble. Now, God won't help you. Now, this is the beautiful thing. Even though Jonah had deliberately disobeyed the Lord, what we're told, God heard his cry. Psalm 34, verse 18 says that God is near to the brokenhearted. God is near to the afflicted. And God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. We have a promise in 1 John 1, verse 9. We should remember that as Christians. That should be one of your memory verses. What does it say? 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise to us. Whether we are crying out from the belly of a whale or we are crying out in a situation that we've even walked into. I love what Wordsby says. Prayer is one of the miracles of the Christian life. To think that our God is so great that he can hear the cries of millions of people at the same time and deal with their needs personally. He says, a parent with two or three children often find it impossible to meet all the needs of their children all the time. But God is able to provide for all of his children no matter where they are and what their needs may be. Is that not incredible? Our God hears. And so this shows us that one of the purposes that God allows afflictions in our lives is because what? It causes us to fall on our knees. It causes us to cry out to him. It leads us to seek him. And why? Because God is a pursuing God. God is a loving God that is more concerned about our hearts than our health. He's more concerned about our hearts than our current wealth. That rhymes. That's so cool. Health and wealth and heart and all of those kind of things. He's more concerned about our hearts than our health and our wealth. William Law says, he who has learned to pray has learned the greatest secret to a holy and happy life. And I want to tell you, we can read our Bibles every day, but if we're not praying, we're not connecting with the Lord. And I love it. Just go back to that old Sunday school favorite. You know what I mean? Read your Bible and pray every day, and you will grow, grow, grow. Leave your Bible, forget to pray, and you're going to shrink. And so this is the call in this. He realizes in the moment as God is working in him, I'm going to cry out to the Lord, and he cries. The second aspect of in the stage of his spiritual experience in the belly of the fish is in verse 3. Verse 3 says, for you cast me in the deep, in the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Also beautiful, figurative, but also kind of describing what actually happened to him. He says, you cast me into the deep. And you go, whoa, we read chapter 1. Who cast Jonah into the deep? It was the sailors. Why is he now saying that God cast? Now, is he now blame shifting? Oh, Jonah? No, he's not. He is accepting God's discipline. That's the second spiritual aspect. He is accepting God's discipline. So even though these sailors had physically thrown Jonah into the sea, Jonah recognizes that it was God's hand of discipline on his life. Now, this is such an impact or important aspect of our Christian lives. Accepting God's discipline life. Being able to receive and being able to accept God's discipline. But the problem is that you and I, so often, we are not willing to allow God to shape us and mold us. And we end up actually working against God's, you know, kind of will in our lives. We spoke about it going through the book of Hebrews, the aspect of sanctification in our lives. You know, it's the aspect of God's work in our lives where we as Christians participate in it. It's like school. If you don't rock up at class, you don't write a very good test, right? And so for us as Christians, this is a very important part, accepting God's discipline in our lives. So I think of Jeremiah 18 and Isaiah 45. You know those verses in the Bible, those chapters in the Bible? God uses the picture of a potter and the clay to communicate a picture to Isaiah and to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 18, he tells Jeremiah, I'm going to go speak to you at the potter's house. And he goes down to the potter's house and he sees the potter with the clay. And he takes the clay and the clay is marred and he makes something out of it. And in Isaiah 45, we'll read it just now. But God uses the image of the potter and the clay. And both these pictures show us, are you the potter in the picture or are you the clay? Are we the potter or are we the clay? We are the clay. Can the clay mold itself? It can't. And I'm afraid in many ways in our 21st century kind of mindsets where we are the masters of our own destiny, that we kind of feel like we're the potter and we can shape God to the way that we want Him to be in our lives. And we've got books that tell us exactly how to get God to do things in our lives. You know what I mean? But meanwhile, we are the clay and He is the potter. We are not the potter, so we don't get to tell God what He must do or what we want Him to do. We are the clay and He is the potter. And so this is a big sign of Christian maturity. When we can be in a difficult situation and go, God, I just trust you. I trust you in this moment in time. Isaiah 45 verse 9 says, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say to you, he has no hands? Romans 9 uses the same analogy, actually speaking around the nation of Israel, but the idea is the same. Verse 20 in chapter 9 of Romans, he says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Verse 21, does not the potter have the power of the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And I love that because I don't know about you, we get into this cookie cutter mold within society and we go, I want to be the white picket fence family with the Labrador and two kids and a bucky or a car. You know what I mean? And if I don't have those things, then God doesn't love me and God's not working in my life and all of those things. And there must be something wrong with me. And meanwhile, God has got us on every one of us on individual journeys where we are, He's busy shaping us. Has God not got the right to mold our lives? And are we willing for Him to shape us? I want to share a little bit of a testimony just in Rena and my own life so that we know that as being the clay, and you're in the belly of a fish, or for us, it was in a hospital for 2 years with our second child being diagnosed with cancer. We hated that. Rena used to go off and spend weeks in hospital, and I was in Amarnas with Caleb, and it was as if we are trapped in this process we can't get out of. You know, and we're crying out, and I remember just realizing that the process is incredibly painful. And incredibly, you don't know how long it's going to be. But it's a blessing to realize when you acknowledge that God is the potter in the situation and I'm the clay. And I don't have to strive against what He is doing and I can just trust Him. And that's an amazing piece of when we come into that maturity in our relationship with the Lord. When, as in, you know, Job says, you give and you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though the fig tree does not bear any fruit, I can say God is worthy of my praise. And
And we can say, blessed is the name of the Lord. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says this. He says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. And that means that God is busy in our lives, and we can trust Him that He's going to make something beautiful. I was almost want to break out in chorus. You know that verse that says, "I lean not on my own understanding," you know. And I trust You. I give it all to You, Lord, because I know that You are making something beautiful out of me. Thirdly, this in his spiritual kind of transformation within the belly of the fish, he trusted in God's promises, verses 4 to 7. I'm going to read them to us. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. It's interesting. He wanted to go from God's sight. He wanted to escape the presence of the Lord. And now as soon as he is in the belly of the whale, he's like, oh Lord, You've cast me from Your sight. And I think we don't realize what it would be like to be out of the sight of the Lord. And the two words that we're going to look for is the word yet. He says, yet I will look again towards Your holy temple. Verse 5, the waters surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I can just get him waking up in the middle of the fish. And he's just like, what is this stuff? You know what I mean? And he's got seaweed around his head. Verse 6 says, I went down to the moorings of the mountain. Beautiful figurative picture. What does he mean? Where they're moored, which means that it's a picture of where they anchor the mountains, the bottom of the mountains, the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed around me forever. I'm thinking of like the ribs of the fish. I don't know. Yet You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. In verse 7, so beautiful. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to You, and He says, into Your holy temple. Which gives us a bit of a clue, because Jonah describes in a very poetic way how his life had literally and spiritually hit rock bottom. And we showed last week how God had said, arise to this calling to go to Nineveh. And where does he? He goes down to Joppa, down into the sides of the ship, down to sleep. And then he gets thrown into the water and he's going down. Which means if you're on a rebellious track with the Lord and you've turned your back on Him, there is only one direction that you are going to go. And that's down. That works for us spiritually right now too. The same effect on our lives is that sin and rebellion wreck us spiritually and physically. And so he's describing in many ways spiritual experience, but as well as a very physical experiencing. Yet, this word is yet used twice. The word yet is used twice. And we see that he holds onto a single promise in verse 4 and verse 7, talking about the holy temple. Talking about, I will look towards Your holy temple. So it tells us what the promise that he was holding on to. The promise concerned, a promise that Solomon had prayed in 1 Kings 8, verse 38 to 40, with regards to God's holy temple. Now, I'm going to read from us 1 Kings 8, verse 38. It says, whatever prayer, he's dedicating the temple, and he's speaking to the Lord, and the prayer is over Israel. Whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all Your people, Israel, saying an individual of Israel or in the nation of Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart, he realizes the sin. And this was repeated in Israel's history all the time. They would sin and rebel, and plagues and the promises that would come over them from Deuteronomy 26 and then they would cry out to the Lord and God would kind of come in. And he says, and spreads out his hands over his temple or towards his temple. Verse 39 says, then hear in heaven Your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to anyone according to all his ways whose heart You know, for You alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given their fathers. And so in many ways, Jonah, in the midst of this whale fish, he remembers the promise. And I don't know how he stretches out his hand in that moment, but the only hand is up, you know. And he stretches out his hands and he cries to the Lord towards the temple. And he's trusting that if the promise is that wherever you are in your affliction, if you reach out to the temple and you pray to the living God Yahweh, he will hear you and he will save you from your afflictions. Beautiful. And so he reaches up and so faith in God's promises carried Jonah through this time. He was at rock bottom, but what did he have? He didn't have much around him, but he had God's word. Now, the beautiful thing is that if you study the Jonah's prayer in depth, you will find that Jonah quotes at least four psalms within his prayer. Which, what does this tell us? It tells us that Jonah knew God's word. It didn't help him before the time. In his rebellion, before he rebelled. But in this moment, it became what Psalm 18, verse 28 says, "For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." Now, I don't know about you, just place yourself in the belly of a big fish. Even if he had one of those Gideon pocket Bibles with him, you know, which they didn't have in those days. They had little scrolls that were kept in the temple, right? He couldn't whip out his book of favorite promises to the Lord. And even if he could, how would he read it? Like, it's pitch black in there, you know? And so he's without light, without a Bible, and without hope. And what does he have? He's got God's promises, which tells us the value of having, all that he had was that which he had hidden in his heart, which tells us the importance of memorizing scriptures. Because I can tell you, when you're in a bad situation, a Taylor Swift lyric is not going to help you out. You know what I mean? It can be positive thinking. It can be even Stephen Covey's, you know, quotes. You know what I mean? It's not going to help you. I think I've just offended Paige. We need to have God's word hidden in our hearts. God's word is powerful to lighten our darkness. He was pitch black in that fish, and yet he had the light of God's word. To be in God's word. So I encourage you, we need to have God's word in our minds and in our hearts. And fourthly, in finishing up, he yielded to God's will. The fourth kind of stage in his repentance and his recommitment to the Lord. Verse 8 says, and verse 9 says, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy," which basically means if you're going to follow after idols, you're not being kind to yourself. You're not going to be in God's love. Then he says in verse 9, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So here in the belly of the fish, Jonah crying out, standing on God's promises, and as he realizes praying, God gives him a revelation. You know what, Jonah? You have an idol in your life. You've got an idol, and Jonah recognizes this idol, and so he says, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy." And as I said, in other words, idols rob us of the blessings that come from walking in God's will. If you want to follow after idols, as we see in the history of Israel, it never did them any good. When we idolize something, what is an idol basically? An idol is anything that takes the place of God in our lives. An idol is anything that steals the affection and the obedience that we should give to God. And that's why we can identify idols in our lives, because we can say, what are we worshiping? What are we spending our time or money on? And what are we obeying? You know, what are we obeying? So what was Jonah's idol? His idol was the nation of Israel, actually. His idol was his own national pride. And this idol had got into such a way that when God had called him to go and minister and bless another nation, he refused to go.
And so his pride was, his idol rather, was national pride and national Israel. And as Jonah recognizes this idol, and he basically kind of rededicates his life to the Lord. He says, God, I surrender to you. If you give me another chance, I will go to Nineveh and do what you asked me to do. Now, in this moment, it's beautiful for me after these four stages, is as if Jonah stopped running away from God. He stopped running away from God's will, and he's surrendered, he's repented, and what is it? He's back in relationship with God. He's recommitted his life to the Lord, but he just happens to be in the middle of the fish, you know? And I would say to you that this was the best place for Jonah to be. And it's quite a crazy thought, because being in the center of God's will for our lives is the best place to be. And yet he happened to be in a fish, you know? And so this shows us that the best place to be is to be in God's will. We could be in a hospital bed. We could be in jail. We could be in many difficult and or uncomfortable situations. But when we are on our knees and yielded and surrendered to God and walking in his will, there is no better place to be. Even if you are in a fish in the middle of the ocean, Jonah, I think he might have even had a smile on his face at that moment. Because what? His relationship with the Lord was right. So Jonah was still in the belly of the fish, and he realized he had no control of his circumstances. He couldn't get out of this situation. And so what happens? He makes this profound truth statement that I don't know if he realizes it, but the verse 9 says at the end, it says, salvation is of the Lord. What does he say? He says, God, if I'm going to get out of this situation, you have to do it for me. Salvation. Was he speaking about a spiritual salvation like we might often say as Christians? My salvation is in Jesus. You know what I mean? We're speaking, you know, kind of spiritually. But he's speaking physically, of course, you know. And this is actually a direct quote from Psalm 3, verse 8, and Psalm 37, verse 39. Salvation is of the Lord. And so the beautiful thing is this kind of statement sums up the whole theme of the book of Jonah. If you think about it, salvation is of the Lord. He was going to go to Nineveh, preach the gospel, and what? The Lord was going to be the salvation of Nineveh. The Lord was also going to be the salvation of Jonah. And if you think about it broadly, this statement is the theme of the entire Bible. Salvation is of the Lord. Obviously, Jonah's salvation, he was talking about physically, but for you and I, we speak about salvation spiritually. You can be saved or you can not be saved. When we say that, are you in relationship with the Lord or are you not in relationship with the Lord? Have you recognized that you are a sinner and you're in need of God's grace? Then you are a believer. But if you're an unbeliever this morning, which means that you've never acknowledged your need for a Savior in Jesus Christ. And so spiritually, we could be like Jonas in rebellion to God and turned our backs on God. We could be trapped in the consequences of our own sin like Jonah was. But here's the truth of the gospel. God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to free us from the enslavery of sin and the consequences of our sin. And how did Jesus do that? He came into this world, and he didn't just go, zap, you're free from your sin. What did he do? He walked for 33 years on this planet, identifying and being, you know, kind of with us in our sin. And then he was nailed in a gruesome way to a cross, not because he was guilty of any sin at all, but because he wanted to pay the penalty for our sin. And then he went into a grave, a borrowed grave, because he wasn't going to use it very long. And on the third day, just like Jonah, he rose from the dead. What did it symbolize? That the payment for our sin was successful. He satisfied the requirements of the law. We've just gone through the book of Hebrews. And what? He stood up from the grave, and then he went and ascended to the Father and gives us a living hope. And as Wesley taught on 1 Corinthians 15, according to the Scriptures, the first creed, Jesus died according to the Scriptures,
and he was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. And so I'd encourage you, if you don't know the Lord and you the first time you're hearing the gospel like that, I want to encourage you to come and speak to one of the leaders afterwards. We'd love to explain the gospel and why you need Jesus Christ. We'll get into verse 10 next week, because it kind of happens, you know, his destination is now on the land again. The Lord speaks to the fish. Notice, God spoke to Jonah and Jonah disobeys. God prepares a fish. He does exactly what God wants him to do. God speaks to the fish, and the fish is not like, mm-mm, this guy tastes nice. He vomits him up onto dry land. He's like, he's obedient to the Lord. I'm amazed at the Gospels. God speaks to the storm and obeys. God speaks to the dead and the dead are raised. God speaks to the demons and they obey him. God calls human beings and we're like, I don't know. You know what I mean? Like, we're rebellious by nature, you know what I mean? And so if God, let's add that on, not in my notes. If God is speaking to you this morning, don't be like Jonah. Don't be like Jonah. The consequences are the worst right in front of us. You could be swallowed by a whale this afternoon. I'm not prophesying that over your life, but if he's speaking to you this morning, take a moment. We're going to have communion now. I want to encourage you. That's our time to respond to the Lord. Because why? We are confronted as we go into communion with what? God's sacrifice of his son. His body broken for us and his blood spilled for us. God is serious about your sins so much that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on your behalf. And what did Jesus say on the night that he was betrayed? He broke the bread and poured out the wine, saying, do this whenever you come together. This is why we do this every Sunday. And forgive us if you think, oh, it's just something that we do every Sunday. No, this is the Lord's Supper that is incredibly important for us. Because why? It is, we're doing it in remembrance of him. Everything that we do in relationship. And we want to give you an opportunity every time when you come to the table of the Lord is to recognize what Christ has done for us. The price that he has paid, his body broken for us and his blood spilled so that you can be in relationship with him. So let us pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the story of Jonah and how you show just his spiritual transformation in the belly of the fish. And Lord, I just pray that you would show us perhaps the fish that we are consumed by at this moment in time. Help us to cry out to you, Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord Jesus, to receive and acknowledge the discipline of the Lord. Help us, Lord Jesus, to yield to your will, Lord, and to rededicate our lives to you. Those that have maybe come in this morning and just kind of doing a religious duty, Lord, I pray, Lord, that there would be way more than just attending church this morning and doing what is kind of spiritually required of them. But the Lord, they would just recognize your relentless pursuit and love for them, Lord. And so, Lord, would you do that as we are at your table this morning and we acknowledge your love for us through your broken body and your blood spilled for us. We worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen.